I think of my blessed Redeemer. I think of him all the day long. I've been really, really challenged by that recently. I've been loving the lessons in the Table Talk magazine from 2 Corinthians. They're just great. And I read them in the morning, and I think this is wonderful, and I'm going to try to think about this all the day, and then I forget it. So I've decided what I need to do is read those lessons again in the evening so they can remind us. We just get so bogged up with so many things that we need to do during the day, but we don't want to lose sight of these teachings of Scripture and the wonderful truths that we find there and in these hymns. For they are the things that are eternal. So much of what we engage in is not as important. It is important. It's very important, but the eternal things are the most important. Well, we're just getting started, really, in a series on some of the distinctives of Reformed theology and to be found in Reformed churches. We finished the Gospel according to Matthew. That took 2.5 years. This will take about 2.5 months, much shorter study. I wanted to make the point last week that we do have a lot in common with other evangelical churches, and we can be thankful for all churches that preach the evangel. But there are distinctives. There are some things found only in Reformed congregations and in Reformed theology. One of those is the sovereignty of God. We believe in the sovereignty of God, the complete sovereignty of God, like the Westminster Confession of Faith says, he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, the question can be asked, don't all evangelical churches believe in the sovereignty of God? Well, on the one hand, I guess we could say yes, they do, but there are some deficiencies there. And one that we addressed last time, such an important one, is in the issue of our salvation, of our faith. There's the question as to who is the source of the faith that links one to the saving work of Christ. Is the source of that saving faith us? Or is it God? Or is it both of us together? So here's a question. Is having faith in Christ a joint effort between God and fallen man? Or is saving faith something God freely bestows on those persons he chooses to bestow it on? I suggest the second one is the correct answer there. Let me put the question this way. Is all man needs to be able to genuinely repent and believe in Christ just a little boost, a little assist, some encouragement? Or does man really need a heart transformation, an awakening, a quickening that only God can give? And that's what we need, and that's what we would preach in Reformed faith. Just thinking of Ephesians 2 here, I have it open, my Bible too, at Ephesians 2. It says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. To be dead is a situation in which you can't respond to stimulus, whether it's physically dead or we're thinking about spiritually dead here. Inability then to respond to the stimulus of the gospel of Christ. But going on, Paul says this in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So by grace have you been saved. So that's why Reformed people also kind of, I guess one of our passages we like is John chapter 3, Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, where Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He just has no spiritual perception of it. Unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So being born again, and this is regeneration, causes one to receive faith as a heaven-sent gift. And then, of course, the proof that that faith is genuine saving faith will be seen in the life changes that will occur in that person's life. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Of course, we recognize they come gradually. Don't come all at once. They will come over a lifetime as we wait for the Lord to take us home. In Philippians 1, 6, Paul said, he who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus, till either he calls us home or he returns. And I think it's sad that most all evangelical churches don't seem to understand how spiritually incapable we are of producing a self-formed faith. There is no such thing. Faith is a gift received from God. But now we come to a new subject here, the covenant of redemption. Now this is a covenant made in eternity past between the first two persons of the Trinity concerning the salvation of God's elect people. And you can include the third person of the Trinity in this as well, the Holy Spirit. But primarily the focus is upon the Father and the Son. The covenant of redemption is a covenant which the Father sends and equips the Son that he sends to be our Redeemer. In this covenant, the Son voluntarily takes upon himself the responsibility to atone for the sins of the elect by dying on the cross. And including the Holy Spirit applies this saving work of Christ to the minds and hearts of the elect. A couple of definitions here by some noted Reformed theologians. Charles Hodge wrote, the covenant of redemption is a mutual compact between the Father and the Son in reference to the salvation of man. The covenant between the Father and the Son was formed in eternity and revealed in time. Louis Burkhoff wrote, the covenant of redemption may be defined as the agreement between the Father, giving the Son as head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father had given him. That is, taking our place on the cross. And I want to recommend to you again R.C. Sproul's wonderful book on what is Reformed theology. I think you can probably get that through Ligonier. Let me read just a little bit here that he wrote. The first covenant we consider in the scope of Reformed theology does not directly include human beings, but is nevertheless critically important. The covenant of redemption involves the parties who work together to effect human redemption, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This covenant is rooted in eternity. God's plan of redemption was no afterthought, designed to repair a creation run amok. With the eternal and omniscient God, there is no such thing as plan B. God worked out his plan of redemption before creation and even before the fall, though he conceived this plan in light of man's fall and designed it to effect the redemption from the fall. John 3:16 declares that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. The initiative for redemption belongs to the Father. The Son willingly subordinates himself to this sending. He delights in doing the will of the Father. During his earthly ministry, Jesus often spoke of his willingness to carry out the Father's purpose. He said that doing the Father's will is his food, and it is said that Christ is consumed by zeal for his Father's house. He promised his disciples that they would inherit a kingdom the Father had prepared for them from the beginning. All this points back to eternity, to the unity of purpose of all three members of the Trinity. Just as the act of creation was a Trinitarian work, so the work of redemption is Trinitarian. The Father sends the Son and the Spirit. The Son accomplishes the mediatorial work of redemption on our behalf, and the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to us. All of these actions are necessary to fulfill the terms of redemption, terms agreed upon in eternity. Now, I probably should mention, there are persons who don't think this is a genuine covenant. They will object, they'll say, well, I don't see the term covenant of redemption in the Bible? Well, you won't find that term stated that way. But of course, you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible either. And we know that our God is a Trinitarian God, one in essence, but three in persons, because that's what the Bible teaches. And the same way with this covenant of redemption, I think there are verses that should cause us to understand this is a correct doctrine. And if you look at Ephesians 1 for just a moment, we see the involvement of the three persons here, particularly in our salvation. I'll read a little bit here. I'm going to just pick and choose some verses, but Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He, that is the Father, chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And in love He predestined us." Now, I think it's correct to think all three persons of the Godhead are really involved in this election. But here you see in the text, the Father is spoken as the one who chooses and predestines and adopts. The Son is the one who redeems. Look in verse 7. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." And although there's so many things here, like you can see, well, maybe one is designated as the primary source, but all three are involved. But when it comes to the shedding of the blood, that's Jesus and Jesus alone, the second person of the Trinity, the Word become flesh. Now, in this Ephesians passage as to the Holy Spirit, it speaks in verse 13 of the fact that we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That sealing is a mark of ownership. But as to what the Spirit does to apply these truths to our lives, let's look elsewhere. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's see, chapter 2, verse 14. Excuse me, chapter 2, verse 12. Verse 14 is awfully good as well, but verse 12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." We definitely need the Holy Spirit to apply these things to our minds and hearts. So what I'd like us to do is look at some verses, particularly involving Christ and the Father, Son and the Father. Let's look first of all at what Christ willingly and voluntarily did. This is the role the Father assigned to Him, and He gladly accepted it. First of all, He agreed to assume our nature. The second person of the Trinity, who has always existed and had the divine nature, would now add to that a human nature. A.W. Pink wrote, "He must have a soul and body in which He was capable of suffering." And so Christ became a part of the human race with all of its miseries and all of its problems, yet without sin. And we have numerous verses that would speak of that. The first I won't have you even look up. You know it so well, John 1:14, "The Word became flesh." The Word became a human being. Let's look at Philippians 2. I think you're pretty familiar with this one also. Philippians 2, and I'm going to begin with verse 5, where Paul, writing to the Philippian believers, said, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing." Some can be translated, "He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." So we have some wonderful passages which speak of the fact that He voluntarily became a part of the human race. Though this is just about to say the same thing, but He agreed to be born of a woman, to be born in the form of a man. And Galatians 4, verse 4, let's take a look at that. This verse has shown up quite a bit, some of our studies recently, where Paul writes, Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So here's another thing he must do. He must live perfectly under the law. He must never sin in word, thought, or deed. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. And in the Sermon on the Mount that we studied a long time ago now, but in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus said this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And there's several ways so we can understand that verse, and they're both correct. Christ came to fulfill the many prophecies that are written in the Scripture concerning him. But it can also be understood in the sense that he came to keep the law, to fulfill the law, to do all that it required. And he did that so obediently. And this is getting a little bit ahead, because next week we're going to look at another very important covenant, the covenant of works. But Christ must accomplish what Adam failed to do. Adam did not give perfect obedience, and he must keep that perfect obedience. And so, let me add this. Christ must pay the penalty for the violation of God's command when Adam broke the covenant of works. We're going to look at that next week. Christ must voluntarily die to pay the penalty for all the sins of the elect. Those are the persons given by the Father to the Son. That would become an important phrase that we'll see in a little bit. So look up Galatians 3, verse 13. We've looked at this verse recently too, where Paul says that Christ became a curse on our behalf. And it's here in Galatians 3, verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" And that curse is the curse of death. And he suffered that death, that curse, on our behalf. The word propitiation, that's come up recently in some of what we've studied. And we've seen that in Romans 3, verse 25. But let's look at a different verse that uses that term. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. And if you look at 1 John 4, verse 10, John writes, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And so Christ came to propitiate, or to remove the wrath of God from our account, from our indebtedness, by paying that penalty. That's what he paid on the cross, made propitiation. God's wrath is not directed toward the believer. It has been spent, it's finished, it's done, it's gone, because Christ redeemed us from it. And then there's that word, Christ came to pay a ransom to set us free from sin's judgment. And since we're close to it, if you're still in 1 John, turn to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So a ransom has been paid, a price to set a slave free. This is a term that comes out of the slave market of the Roman era. And Christ paid that ransom to set us free from sin's judgment and also from sin's power as well. I won't have you turn to it, but Revelation 5, verse 9 is another excellent verse that you might lose there. So then let's look at this. Let's look at what the Father would do so the Son could accomplish this role. certain things that in this covenant of redemption, the Father is going to do. The first one is this. And by the way, we looked at those things concerning what the Son voluntarily agreed to do, that we didn't exhaust them, but those are some of the essentials. But now turning to the Father, what the Father would do so the Son could accomplish this mediatorial role, the Father would prepare a body for the Son. And that's an interesting thought. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And that's really what we have here in Hebrews 10, verse 5, which is a quote from Psalm 40. Reading in verse 5 says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" So the scripture speaks to him of Christ prepared a body for Christ, a body in which he could make a sacrificial offering that would really atone, would really deal with sins, not burnt offerings and sin offerings like animal sacrifices. Now, of course, I think we very often attribute the incarnation to the work of the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth. We've got that passage in Luke 1, verse 35. Here again, often we see different members of the Trinity functioning and doing these things. But in that verse, interesting verse, we see the Father's role in being a body that the Son could make sacrifice in. Second thing the Father would do, he would give the Son the Holy Spirit without measure. Look at John chapter 3, because there is the verse here. In John 3, verse 34. "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." I'm sure that's referring to Christ, that the Father gives the Holy Spirit to Christ without measure. And remember that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in his baptism. Now, of course, we might ask the question, why would Christ need the Holy Spirit? Well, I guess his human nature needs strengthening. So this is a thing that the Father would do to strengthen him. And thirdly, the Father, after Christ had accomplished redemption and his body had been in the tomb for 3 days, he would raise his Son from the dead. Look at Galatians chapter 1, and in this verse, Galatians 1, verse 1, this work of raising Christ is assigned to the Father. Reading here, "Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." And this is one of those interesting places where, if we want to really look thoroughly at this, yes, the Father raised the Son. Yes, Jesus said he had authority to raise himself. See that in John 10. Yes, the Holy Spirit was involved as well. But this is the verses there. And this is one of the things the Father would do. The Father would exalt the Son to his own right hand, to the place of highest authority in heaven, where he is at this time. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And Hebrews 1 verse 3 speaks of that as well. And then the next thing, kind of the last thing here that I want to mention, the Father would give his Son a posterity to serve him, a people to serve him. Let's go all the way back to Psalm 22 for that. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, these are great Old Testament chapters that speak so clearly to the crucifixion of Christ and the subsequent resurrection too. So though the emphasis is on the crucifixion. But in Psalm 22, verse 30, it says, "Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation." A posterity shall serve him. And the Apostle John, writing in the Gospel of John, identifies this posterity as those whom the Father has given to the Son. And have you noticed that wonderful, wonderful phrase? It's so significant. And it all comes in the Gospel of John in three different chapters, chapters 6, 10, and 17. This posterity, and this is the elect, this is you and I, this is all believers in Christ, these are whom the Father has given to the Son. It's almost like a reward that he has his posterity because he has fulfilled this role of redemption. So let's turn to John 6. I want us to look at every one of these references. And I've been so blessed by this phrase that I've kind of tried to emphasize it in sermons from time to time because I want you to be impressed with it too. It really is a marvelous thing. Here in John 6, we have the bread of life discourse. Jesus said in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Look down at verse 37. Here's our phrase. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I think you can get the flavor of election in that, can't you? They will come to me. He will do what is necessary to bring them to him. But it's whom the Father has given me. They are the ones who will come to me, and he will never cast them out. See the perseverance of the saints in that. Look at verse 39. Here it is again. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. There's that phrase again. All that he has given me, everyone he has given to me, it's the idea. I'll raise him up on the last day, the resurrection of the righteous. And then in John 10, verses 28 and 29, in the Good Shepherd discourse, see, I'm going to begin with verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Here's the phrase, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So these whom the Father has given to the Son, he gives them eternal life. How important is that? What a great statement. So let's turn to John chapter 17, what we know as the high priestly prayer. And there's four references here. I'll just begin with verse 1, but it's verse 2 that has the first of these. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. There's the phrase again. Whom does he give eternal life to? Those whom the Father has given to the Son. This posterity who will serve him. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He manifests his name to a certain people, defined here as those whom the Father has given to the Son. Look at verse 9. This is a great verse here. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So there's a people that Christ intercedes for in a salvific way that he does not pray for anyone else. And the last one is verse 24. And this is a great statement too. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. All that the Father has given to the Son will surely be with him throughout eternity. Now I wanted to read to you something that comes from a famous sermon that Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached, and I guess what's known as the Year of Revival. I think there must have been a great revival in 1859 that he was a part of. This is a book, Spurgeon on Revival, has a picture of the man who wrote it, Eric Hayden, in the back, who for a certain period of time was the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle that Spurgeon preached there and became famous for that. He was the pastor there from 1956 to 1962, and he wrote this little book. He must have been an expert on Spurgeon. And in it, he included some words that were included in this famous sermon, but the writer here speaks of Spurgeon's vivid imagination as to what each of the persons in the Trinity would have said in this covenant of redemption. I just wanted to read this to you. And remember, this is Spurgeon, but notice how he's pulled all these statements out of the Bible, and I just think it's very, very interesting here. So Spurgeon imagining with his vivid imagination what the Father said in the forming of this covenant of redemption. I, the Most High Jehovah, do hereby give unto my only begotten and well-beloved Son a people countless beyond the number of the stars, who shall be by me washed from sin, by him preserved and kept and led, and by him at last presented before my throne without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I covenant by oath and swear by myself, because I can swear by no greater, that those whom I now give to Christ shall be forever the objects of my eternal love. Them will I forgive through the merit of the blood. To these will I give a perfect righteousness. These will I adopt and make my sons and daughters, and these shall reign with me through Christ eternally. And then turning to the words that the Son would have spoken in this covenant of redemption, again, this is Spurgeon using his vivid imagination. My Father, on my part, I covenant that in the fullness of time I will become man. I will take upon myself the form and nature of the fallen race. I will live in their wretched world, and for my people will I keep the law perfectly. I will work out a spotless righteousness, which shall be acceptable to the demands of thy just and holy law. In due time I will bear the sins of all my people. Thou shalt exact their debts on me, the chastisement of their peace will I endure, and by my stripes they shall be healed. My Father, I covenant and promise that I will be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I will magnify thy law and make it honorable. I will suffer all that they ought to have suffered. I will endure the curse of thy law, and all the vials of thy wrath shall be emptied and spent upon my head. I will then rise again. I will ascend into heaven. I will intercede for them at thy right hand. I will make myself responsible for every one of them, that not one of those whom thou hast given me shall ever be lost. And I will bring all my sheep, of whom by thy blood thou hast constituted me the shepherd, I will bring everyone safe to thee at last. And then, concerning the Holy Spirit, again, this is Spurgeon with his vivid imagination, when he sees the Spirit speaking thusly. I hereby covenant, saith he, that all whom the Father giveth to the Son I will in due time quicken. I will show them their need of redemption. I will cut off from them all groundless hope and destroy their refuges of lies. I will bring them to the blood of sprinkling. I will give them faith whereby this blood can be applied to them. I will work in them every grace. I will keep their faith alive. I will cleanse them and drive out all depravity from them, and they shall be presented, alas, spotless and faultless. I think that's really very interesting. And this is a picturing then of the covenant of redemption. What a blessing it should be to us to know that even before the world was created, God had already chosen his people, and that each person of the Trinity was prepared to accomplish all that was necessary to save us from our sin. Father, we thank you that indeed this is a biblical covenant, though it's formed in the persons of the Trinity before the world was. And Father, how blessed we are that you chose to give us life. We didn't deserve it. We didn't merit it. In fact, the only thing we deserved was hell. And Father, we don't know why you chose some and not others, but we know that anything you do is perfect in wisdom. And so thank you, Father, for blessing us. And Father, it drives us to think that our lives should be totally dedicated to serving you. We praise you and thank you, Father, for such grace given to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.